Our text for this morning is going to be from Matthew 28. So if you've got a Bible in front of you or if you've brought a Bible with you, the words will also be up on the screen. We are going to be reading from Matthew chapter 28. It is the last chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. As a congregation, we've been going through Matthew's Gospel for our Lent sermon series. So this is closing off that series officially. We'll start reading at verse 1 and go to verse 10. Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are some interesting things to notice about the people involved in this text. After the Sabbath, so after the day of rest, the two Marys, okay, there's two Marys here, Mary Magdalene and likely Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, go to look at the tomb, it says. Now, think back to Friday, day one. Jesus has died, okay? And at the crucifixion, witnessing his last breath and the strange events that preceded it are a group of women, including the two Marys. Then later, when Joseph of Arimathea comes to take the body, these two women are there watching him place it into a new tomb that had been cut out of the rock. There again, they sit opposite the tomb, weeping, wondering, waiting, maybe? That was day one. Day two, it's the Sabbath. So no Jewish follower of Jesus is allowed to visit the tomb, okay? The women can't go and offer spices or do anything to care for the body of Jesus. But the women, it turns out, wouldn't have been able to get to him anyways, because having heard concerns from the Pharisees that Jesus' disciples might try and come and steal the body of Jesus, Pilate actually orders for the tomb to be secured with a seal, okay? So it's not just that there's this big heavy stone put in front, it's also been sealed, and there's guards stationed in front of it. So on day two, what we sometimes call Holy Saturday, the day of silence, on day two, the Romans are working, the women are waiting, and Jesus' body, interestingly, is resting. Then day three. The text says that the women go to look at the tomb. And the Greek word there used can mean to look, to perceive, to experience, or to watch closely. Watch closely. Because maybe, after all the desertion that Jesus experienced, the deception, the betrayal, the failures over and over from his disciples in denying him and abandoning him, maybe, these two women are clinging to a mustard seed hope that it isn't really over. Even if clouded in doubt, their faithfulness in following Jesus to his tomb is rewarded, because their arrival at the tomb is what seems to be the catalyst for God to do his finest work. They're about to be the first to witness an event that will forever change the course of history, alter the world's beliefs about death, and reorient forever the way that we think about the crucified Messiah. The text says that a violent earthquake occurs. And remember, this is the second earthquake, okay? The first occurred when Jesus was on the cross. So the whole creation, it feels like, the whole earth is experiencing the power of this holy weekend. It trembles at Jesus' death, and now it trembles here at the tomb in anticipation. It participates almost in shaking the stone free of its seal, so that when the angel of the Lord enters the scene, he can basically just roll it away like it's styrofoam and sit on it. It's rather a quaint image, but his appearance is like lightning, the text says. His clothes are white, and the guards are so terrified that it appears as if they both have a bit of a fainting spell. But Pilate's soldiers here, right, these mighty men, are rendered completely helpless, ironically looking like they're the dead ones. And yet here again are the women. They're not missing any of this, because the angel has come specifically to speak to them. Do not be afraid, he says. Those incredibly comforting words that we know are spread over all of Scripture, the words that the women were desperately waiting to hear. Do not be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus. I know that you've come here to look for Jesus who was crucified. Why did they come to the tomb? Because they were looking for Jesus. Yes, we know from John's gospel that they had brought spices to anoint his body in the despairing case that nothing had actually changed. But Matthew's gospel here seems to indicate that, again, there may have been a small seed of hope in these women. To wonder, to wait, to watch, and maybe subconsciously to hold on to the hope that what Jesus had said to his disciples back in Matthew 16 might yet come true in some capacity. Look at what he said. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He literally told them what was going to happen. Word for word, he told them what was going to happen, and yet only two are here at the tomb. Only two had enough courage to move beyond disappointment and trust that perhaps, just maybe, Jesus was more than a failed Messiah. That he was worthy of more, that maybe, just maybe, he was up to something beyond appearances. These women were looking for Jesus, even in death, and are therefore the first to hear the blessed words of the angel, "He is not here. He's not here. He has risen just as he said." I mean, can you imagine? Just imagine these women, overwhelmed with emotions, just bursting out of them. Like, not just, you know, tearing up, but like the ugly kind of cry. Like, just sobbing. As the angel shows them the place where Jesus' body was laid, that is now vacant. The place where they had watched his body be laid. He's gone. And what's more, they're not just the first to see the empty tomb, because look at what happens. "Go quickly," says the angel, "and tell his disciples." Tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead. In other words, you have been his faithful witnesses, and now you must go and bear that witness. Now, as you might be aware, the testimony of women in the ancient world was functionally useless. They didn't have a public say as witnesses in a regular law court or tribunal, simply because it was believed that you couldn't actually count on a woman's witness of an event. They weren't reliable. And yet, here the angel of the Lord is entrusting the transmission of the resurrection message to women, two people who would have otherwise been deemed entirely inadequate, unqualified, unhelpful even. Yet two people who, despite appearances, held on to Jesus even in death. "Tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him." Interestingly, this too Jesus had already said to his disciples. Just 3 days before at the Last Supper, on that Thursday evening, after he predicts that they're all going to fall away, Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 26, "But after I have risen, where am I going to go? I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee." He already told them. He literally told them not just that he would rise, but that he would rendezvous with them in Galilee. He told them where to go. And so you would think then, that after Jesus' death, the disciples would pack their bags, hop into a caravan, and check into a hotel in Galilee. You would think. Just in case, right? Maybe Jesus was bluffing, but maybe, just in case, he was telling the truth. But no. They're not there. Because the women have to go and tell them. The women have to remind them, direct orders from the angel, that Jesus is going to meet with them in Galilee. But before he does, Jesus blesses these two women not only with the honor of being the first to see the empty tomb, and not only with the honor of being the first to spread the good news, but also to be the first to see him, to see the resurrected Jesus. Because as they hurry away, shaking from the encounter with the angel, yet bursting at the seams with joy, verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. I mean, can this day get any better for these women? Clearly the interaction with the angel would have been enough, would have been more than enough, right, to give them the courage to go and spread this news. And yet Jesus still meets them, face to resurrected face. And finally he receives the worship that he was always worthy of receiving. The worship that these women have longed for days to give him. And he echoes the words of the angel to them, "Do not be afraid." As if that's the message that we need to hear over and over and over. In the face of death, Jesus says to us, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, because there they will see me just as you have. There they too will understand just as you have. I mean, let's be real. This story just never gets old. Right? This account, this testimony, it never fails to catch us off guard. As if there's always something more to unearth in it. To learn, to relearn, to hear again as if for the first time. I mean, do we even realize how revolutionary this is? How much this changes absolutely everything. How the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we now have in resurrection is literally the solution to humanity's greatest fear. How the testimony that these women were commissioned to offer changes everything and reshapes everything. I mean, let's just go back a couple days here, right, to Good Friday, and just consider for a moment, right? We spent so much time thinking about and journeying towards the cross of Christ to consider his death. Think about how much we concern ourselves with death and dying. Right? How much of our lives and energy is spent preparing for worst-case scenarios, things that we hope will never happen. How much we ache and grieve about the fragility of our human bodies. How much we worry about the pain or the sting of death, either our own or for someone else. Catholic theologian Henry Nouwen once wrote this: some people say they are afraid of death. Others say they are not, but let's be honest, most people are quite afraid of dying. The slow deterioration of mind and body, becoming a burden for your friends, losing control of your movements, being talked about or spoken to with half-truths, forgetting recent events and the names of visitors, all of that and much more is what we really fear. It's not surprising that we sometimes say, oh, I hope it doesn't last long. This is in our minds all the time. Whether we want to admit it or not, death is a frightening thing. And as one scholar put it, nowhere is our faith more threatened than when dying. Nowhere is our faith more threatened than when dying. Because it is our greatest mental, emotional, physical, and spiritual hurdle in life, this power that it has over us in our greatest moments of vulnerability. It's frightening because it entices us
to doubt and to question whether the love of God is actually strong enough to break the chains of death. It forces us to question, or it entices us, I should say, to question or to doubt whether the love of God is strong enough to break the sting of death. Is the love of God more powerful than death? Can we hold on to hope in Jesus' resurrection while death stares us in the face? Our text for this morning, and really the whole point of this service, is to offer us a resounding yes. Yes. It's why Pope John Paul II once said to the church, "Do not abandon yourselves to despair." In other words, don't crumble in the face of death, he says. Don't abandon yourselves to despair. We are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song. In other words, like the women, yes, we do weep and wonder and wait and watch with frail hope sometimes, because our bodies still remain in this fragile state where death is a reality. But now, because of the resurrection, we also witness to the glorious reality that the God who we are called to grasp onto and worship, the God who meets us in the risen Jesus and commissions us to share the news, despite our own, frailty, reputation, or unreliability in the world's eyes, this God's love has in fact conquered sin. Yes, and even death itself. What a life-changing reality that is. A few weeks ago, a pastor in Vancouver, whose congregation I had attended for a bit while I was studying in college, or at Regent, he passed away from cancer. He was only in his 50s. He had been diagnosed with a brain tumor back in early 2025. And a few months ago, when he and his wife knew that this was the direction that the illness was going, he and his wife stood up in front of their congregation to speak for the last time. And he said this, "I mean, none of us wants to be weak, do we? There's something about being strong that is a wonderfully invigorating thing. And I just felt God speak to me. And he said, in your weakness, I am strong." And so we've learned that in the past 24 months, God has been our strength when we've not felt strong. And in the wonder of what he's done, he's been so good to us. So in one sense, he said to the congregation, we want to invite you not to consider your strength today, but to consider your weakness. To consider that it's the grace of God who steps right into our weakness and our fragility and provides what we need in that moment. For those two women who had witnessed, they were witnesses of Jesus' death. Okay? They watched him crucified. They watched him suffer. They watched him breathe his last. They had endured the aching silence of the day after and then wept in dire hope as they approached the tomb on that Sunday morning. For them, they could not have come in greater weakness. Death had crippled them and grief had overwhelmed them. But I think Matthew's made it very clear why these women were given the history-making privilege of being the first to witness to the resurrection. Because God repurposed their fragility. In choosing them to spread his good news, people who otherwise would have been deemed inadequate, unhelpful, useless, not reliable testimony, he chose them to spread his good news. He gave them another example of how his strength is made perfect in our weakness, how our inadequacies and insufficiencies actually give way for his resurrection power. In other words, resurrection power is made perfect in our fragility. In our weakest moments, his power shines. And so believing in resurrection means that we believe in something that goes beyond despair. Believing in the resurrection means that no matter how we feel or how things appear, we know in our knowest of knows that there is hope. Believing in the resurrection means that no matter how inadequate or unqualified we feel, there is something at the core of our being that says, no, this isn't it. This isn't it. Why? Why do we hold on to this hope? Because we are an Easter people. And hallelujah is our song. There's one more testimony I want to share with you. It's a short story, actually, written by someone with whom I studied with at Dort College and who lost his wife, Karis, just over a year ago to cancer. Now, prior to her death, he had been regularly giving updates on a Caring Bridge blog. But 3 months after her passing, he wrote something quite special. A story of life in the new creation. It was a way for him to put into words, not only to process his grief, but to put into words how he was imagining the future, how he was holding on to the risen Jesus and the hope of life beyond the grave, and yes, how he, even in grief, was testifying to the hope of resurrection. He titled it A Vision of Eternity. What do you think of this one? She asked. The question calls me out of my quiet thoughts, and I open my eyes. The view before me is so stunning that it takes my breath away, even though I've been looking at it all morning. A serene glacier lake, brilliant blue, ringed by snow-capped mountains in the distance. The rocky shore on which I sit is half covered with lupins, their bright purple petals standing out against the gray rock. I look over to see Karis, crouched by a bunch of lupins, looking back at me with a questioning look on her face. It's beautiful, I reply. With the color yellow different from all the others, my favorite is the large one over there that seems to spiral towards the sky. She smiles back, seemingly satisfied with my answer. We have come to this place together to take in its beauty, without the pressures of time that we had when we last visited long ago. We are on the shore of Lake Te Kapo in New Zealand, or perhaps I should call it New Zealand, for that is what it is. This is the New Zealand of the new heaven and the new earth, where God's great plan of redemption has reached its eternal consummation. Here the mountains are larger, the sky bluer, the water clearer than Lake Te Kapo ever was on the old earth. Here it has been perfected. Gone are the crowds of tourists, for on this side of eternity, we all have the time to enjoy God's good creation and the patience to let each other do so at our own pace. I watch as Karis walks among the lupins down by the water's edge. She dips her feet in the water and laughs, an act so quintessentially her. And I'm struck by God's incredible mercy and grace that he would save Karis and me, once sinners, and unite us with each other and with him in this place of perfection. The time of sorrowful separation after her death barely registers in my mind, replaced by the joy of an eternal friendship. God has given us tasks to do here, some together and some apart. I think that when we're together, using our gifts to glorify him, that is beautiful indeed. The skin at Karis's neck is smooth, without the scar that she had for years in her life on the old earth. She now has a working thyroid. Her hair is long and her liver works flawlessly. I recall, without pain or loss of joy, the cancer that had taken her life on the earth. She now has an ageless grace that her youth on the old earth could only hint at. Most beautiful by far, however, is the name that she has written on her forehead, the name of God. She has seen his face, and her face reflects it. We talk, we laugh, we remember, and we praise God together. Tomorrow we will do the same. What a priceless gift. What a priceless gift indeed is the hope of resurrection into a new creation because of the salvation work of Jesus Christ. In all our weaknesses and inadequacies, frailties and fears, can we witness to this priceless gift? Can we watch for it? Can we look for it? Can we see it in everything? Can we see the new world that salvation in Jesus has opened up for us? One where resurrection isn't just a hope, but an assumption, a lived reality, an eternal reality. All along the way, Jesus was offering signposts that this was where things were headed. Watch closely, he was saying, because all of this is going to climax into something that the world has never seen, but needs to hear. I need you to be my witnesses. I need you to tell people about me. I need you to be the ones who witness and testify to this bizarre event that I have brought and ushered into this world, because the whole earth is trembling, waiting to see this come to fruition. And I don't want you to miss it. So come and see, he says to us. I'm not in the grave. I've risen. I've gone ahead of you. And I'm coming back so that you too may be where I am. That is the power of resurrection. That is the power that we proclaim as a people of Easter. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.